Well, join me this morning, please, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. I want to ask you a favor this morning. At the end of the service, after the benediction has been given, as you're beginning to mingle around, I want you just to look. Just pause for a moment and look around at the diversity within our congregation. We have couples that have been married more than 50 years and some less than one. There are professionals and non-professionals that make up our congregation. Education levels that range from preschool all the way to postdoctorate. We have people in our congregation who have grown up in close, loving families. And we have those whose upbringing was terribly dysfunctional. There are athletes and musicians and computer nerds that are inside this church. We have families that are relatively wealthy and others who struggle week by week to make ends meet. Ordinarily, this kind of diverse congregation would not spend much time together. And yet here we are. And week after week, we engage in happy worship and in joyful fellowship. And if an email comes out from Nanette saying, alert, there's a prayer request and it needs to be taken right now to the throne of grace, all of us raise our hand and say, I'll pray. You can count on me. And when we ask for people to sign up for dinner for six, we intentionally try to shuffle the deck a little bit so that people that have not had a chance to get to know other people within the congregation suddenly get a chance to do just that. Now, why is it that so many people who have so many differences spend such wonderful time together? Why is it? Isn't it the gospel? The gospel, if I can give you an image that I want you to carry with you all through this message, is like a sledgehammer, like one we used yesterday tearing down this this fence that separated this lot from that lot. A sledgehammer that begins to knock down the natural barriers that keep us from one another. And if I can suggest, what God has torn down, let no man try to rebuild. The gospel unites people together that otherwise would have very little reason to socialize. We're not a homogenous group here, and we don't want to be. In fact, we would like more diversity, if God so grants it. Philippians 16 illustrates the wonderful uniting of very different people in the fellowship of the church. Every morning, a Jewish father would get up and say a prayer of thanksgiving. And do you know what he was really thankful for? He was thankful that he was not a Gentile, that he was not a woman, and that he was not a slave. He thanked the Lord that he didn't belong to any of those groups. And yet here in Philippians, or in Acts chapter 16, in the beginning of the Philippian church, God saves a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, and brings them together to become the foundation of this church. Wonderful differences brought together in the body, because it is an illustration of what Paul says in the book of Galatians. In Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And Philippians, the Philippian church, as it begins here in Acts chapter 16, is a wonderful example of that. Now, here's what we know of the city of Philippi. It is, of course, a major city of Macedonia. Read with me, beginning in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, the city of Philippi was named by Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the great king of the Macedonians, and as you remember your ancient history, he was the father of the great Alexander the Great. When the Romans finally take over this area, Augustus Octavian, the second Caesar, makes this a Roman colony. So it has special privileges, much as the city of Tarsus had special privileges. All of the citizens of Tarsus were given Roman citizenship, and the Philippians also were given Roman citizenship as well. It is not the capital of Macedonia. That's Thessalonica, the next city that Paul and Silas are going to journey to when we get into chapter 17. It is a Roman colony enjoying special privileges. And there is probably very little Jewish presence there. There may not have even been a synagogue there. I say may not have because here's what we read. On the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, you know that it is Paul's practice on the Sabbath to go to the synagogue, because there he will find a ready audience for the gospel. He will stand as a rabbi, and he will preach the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. On this Sabbath day, however, they go outside the city gates to a river where they find a place of prayer. And there they begin to converse with women. Now, in order to have a Jewish synagogue, you had to have a quorum of 10 men. There doesn't appear to be that many Jewish men in the city of Philippi. So this is the first place where they are not going to encounter a large Jewish opportunity. They're also not going to encounter significant opposition from the Jewish world. Now, I say maybe, because this phrase, the place of prayer, is used elsewhere in ancient literature to describe a synagogue. So it could be that the synagogue is there by the river, and they begin to converse with these women who have come to pray. But Luke seems to indicate that that's not the case. They're just sitting by the riverside, and they are praying on the Sabbath day because there is not a synagogue for them to go to. Now, it is here in Philippi that there are going to be three very important conversions that are all given to us in detail here in chapter 16. And they're very, very different. There is a businesswoman who is relatively successful. There is a girl, a young lady, who is demon-possessed, and in addition to that, she is a slave. And then there is a rough-hewn Roman jailer. Now, we're going to talk about the Roman jailer and his conversion next Sunday. Today, I want to focus our attention on these two women. Two women that could not be more different in all of the world, but before the day is out, are going to be joined together in the bonds of Christian fellowship within this brand new Philippian church. The first woman is named Lydia. And verse 14 tells us a little bit about her life. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that the book of Revelation is addressed to. So it's across the Aegean Sea, on the east side of the Aegean Sea, in Asia. She has traveled from there and has now taken up lodging in Philippi, and she is a merchant. And she's evidently relatively successful. Here's what she does. She is a seller of purple goods, that is, purple cloth that is made from either a shellfish or the madder plant. Thyatira was known for it. Now, it takes a lot of effort, and it's labor-intensive to take a piece of cloth and to dye it in this purple and then to turn around and merchandise it. So only wealthy people are going to be wearing these garments that she is selling. That's the circles in which she moves. That's where she goes. This is her lifestyle. And evidently, she has been very, very successful. We also read, according to this, that she was a worshiper of God. That is, she is a God worshiper, even though she is a Gentile, like Cornelius. She has been introduced to the Jewish religion. She studies the Torah. She participates in the prayers. And while she hasn't been a complete proselyte to Judaism, nevertheless, she has come to know God in that way, and she is worshiping Him in that way. That's why on the Sabbath, she is at this place of prayer on the riverbank, and she's praying. Furthermore, she is relatively successful. After she is converted, in verse 15, she pleads upon the missionaries. And keep in mind, there are at least four of them. Paul and Silas, Timothy, and now Luke. She encourages them, in fact, pleads with them to come to her house and to stay with her. And at the end of chapter 16, after Paul and Silas, who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, are released, they go to Lydia's house where they meet with the brethren. In other words, the new church at Philippi is meeting inside her house. That's how large it is. Now, this is a woman who is living an upper middle class existence, as we would say today. And she is quite successful. And she's very religious. And she needs the gospel. She needs it. Because while she is a God-fearer, she needs to have the way of salvation explained more clearly as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, there at the riverbank, they are praying. And Paul and Silas come, and according to the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, here's the story of her conversion, and it's given to us in a very short Reader's Digest version. She hears the word proclaimed by Paul. We don't know whether this happens immediately, whether this happens over several weeks as Paul continues to come back, whether she's invited him to her house and said, I want to hear more about this. But what we know is that over a period of time, or maybe immediately, she hears the word of the Lord proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, and then we read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Again and again throughout the study of Acts, we have said this is what is necessary for conversion to take place. If you are going to be converted, if anybody is going to be converted, it has to have these two elements: the message and the Spirit. It is the gospel message that reveals Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, how God has vindicated His life, and how people, through faith, appropriate the benefits of that salvation. It is that message that is proclaimed, but that message falls on closed hearts and on deaf ears and blind eyes, unless the Lord, through the means of the Spirit, comes along and accompanies that message so that the heart is opened and they receive it. He gets the credit, not Paul. It's His work, not ours. Our work is to be faithful with the message. It is the Lord's work to open the heart. The heart's kind of like a chest that has a master lock on it. And it hasn't been opened for a very, very long time. And you take a crowbar and you begin to try to pry it. You take cutters and you try to cut it. You take a hammer and you begin to knock on it. And no matter how much you try, that lock remains completely stopped. And then somebody comes along who knows the combination and turns it exactly, and it pops open. It's the Lord who knows that combination. It is the Lord who knows how to regenerate a heart so that now one who was previously in darkness now is in light. One who once was closed off to that message is now open to that message. Somebody who would not hear it now suddenly listens and receives it. And that's what happens here. The Lord opens her heart. He also does it not only to her, but evidently to the members of her household. Because once the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul and believe it, she is baptized, probably in that same river, that same place of prayer, and her household as well. Now, the household here may include children, although nothing is said here about either children or a husband. So it probably includes kinfolk that are living with her, extended family. It certainly would include servants. So she is not only hearing and believing the word, but so is her entire household, so that she is baptized along with all of them. That's the pattern we have seen over and over again throughout the book of Acts. The message comes, it is believed, and then these new believers identify themselves with the work of God in salvation by undergoing the rite of baptism. But then something else happens that she does. Once she is baptized in her household, verse 15 says, she urged us. There's a pleading here. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, here's a new convert who has just heard the word, and no doubt she has a lot of other questions. Important questions. And she says to this rabbi, listen, now, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, there's only one place that you can stay. Not at the Holiday Inn, not at the Hampton Inn. I want you to stay in my house. As one writer puts it, when the Lord opens your heart, He also opens your home. And this woman, who is now a new believer, begins to show hospitality. Hospitality that will become infectious at the Philippian church. I reread the book of Philippians this week. And I've read it many, many times, of course, as I think, and I'm sure you have too. And I was struck again by what a wonderful letter it is, isn't it? I mean, unlike the Corinthian letter, there is no major conflict, no large riotous sin that's taking place at Philippi. There are a couple of women who evidently aren't getting along so well. But even when Paul says, tell Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, he reminds everybody that they are really co-fellow workers in the gospel with him. So it's a minor rebuke. Unlike the Galatian letter, there is no major heresy that has to be addressed. There are important questions that have to be addressed. Paul writes to them and says, look, I want to remind you what you already know, and that is that you live together in your diversity, and you create a symphony in this diversity by esteeming one another better than you esteem yourself, by looking out for the other person's interests, not just your own, by making sure that you're thinking not just of you, but you're thinking of the other person all the time. But I want you to turn to a couple of passages that let you see that the hospitality that this woman shows to Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy is evidently infectious into the entire church. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians. Look at verse 3. Now, this is a great way to begin a letter. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what does he mean, your partnership in the gospel? How did they partner with Paul and Silas in the work of the gospel? And the answer is, as you'll see in just a moment, they did it financially. So Lydia begins the process by inviting them into her home and saying, look, I don't want you to spend your money finding lodging elsewhere. You stay right here with me. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of all of your needs. And that becomes infectious. So from the first day until now, they have been partners with him in the gospel. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. So, see, the Lord is working on two hearts here. He not only opens Lydia's heart to what Paul is saying, he's now opened Paul's heart to in love for all of these Philippian people. He really loves this church. He goes on to say, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, he addresses a lot of issues here. I want you to go to the end of the book of Philippians. As he closes out the book, he basically rehearses the same thoughts again in a little different context. Look at chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, Paul is writing from prison here. And they have, some in one way or another, conveyed to him through a letter form that they're very concerned to make sure that he's okay financially. Because if he's not, they're going to reach in their pockets and they're going to take care of this man. That's how much they love him. And he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in want, in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That very famous verse that's used by athletes all the time is really about financial hardship. And he's saying, look, I want you to know that I'm not writing to you asking for money. I appreciate very much everything that you have done for me and the love that you have shown to me in very concrete ways. I also want you to know I have learned to live with very, very little, just as I have learned to live with a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get by on one meal a day, and I can get by sitting in a banquet feast of food. That's what God has taught me. But, he says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, here in Acts chapter 16 and in Acts chapter 17, that in the very beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Look, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You get the point, don't you? Now, it's not hard to imagine that one of the people who is saying, is Paul okay? Are he and Silas making it? Do they have any financial needs that we need to take care of? Is this businesswoman, successful merchandiser of purple goods, who has now had her heart open to the gospel, has opened her home to hospitality, and has opened her checkbook to make sure that the gospel gets furthered in the lives and ministries of these men? It's funny how it goes together, isn't it? God saves us. And he saves us in our homes, and he saves us in our financial dealings, and he saves us in all of these things so that he reprioritizes all of our life. And what we once maybe didn't think was all that important now heads the list. That's Lydia. Now there's another conversion of a woman given to us here in chapter 16, and she is a very different woman altogether. Her life is described this way by Luke. As we were going to that place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. The Roman Empire was dominated by slavery, much more so than even the United States in the 19th century. The Roman Empire was built, its economic stability was built on slavery. And it wasn't just guys sitting in the bottom of a ship rowing. Physicians were slaves in the Roman Empire. And this girl was a slave. But she didn't just have human masters. She also had a spiritual master, because we are told that she had a spirit of divination. That is, she is demon-possessed. Literally, she had a python spirit. Now, if you know anything about classical mythology, the python was a large snake that guarded the temple of Apollos. He also, by the way, guarded the oracle at Delphi. This python, this large snake, was thought to be inhabited by Apollos himself. And Apollos would inhabit this snake and then have these devotees, these women prophetesses, who were given the ability to foresee the future. They were clairvoyant, supposedly. And they would give prophecies. Now, there were a lot of people, even in the ancient world, who didn't buy into the mythology and thought that these prophetesses of Apollos were just ventriloquists who had the ability to throw their voice and sound very different than their normal talking voice. But there were a lot of people who would pay very good money to sit down with one of these fortune tellers and have them tell them the future of what's going to happen. Now, Luke doesn't tell us as to whether or not this woman was a ventriloquist or not. What he does say is that behind the mythology is a spiritual reality. This woman was inhabited by an evil spirit. And here she is, owned by these men who are using her for commerce. They're making a lot of money off of her clairvoyance, or supposed clairvoyance. And so they're not happy when this happens. She is following Paul and us. And she is crying out in a very loud voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, it sounds like a pretty biblical message to me. And the question is then, why are these demons evangelizing? Or at least seeming to proclaim the gospel here? Why is she wandering around after these guys, pointing out that they are in fact servants of the Most High God? It's an accurate statement. Well, there are at least two possible answers to that. The first answer is that she is compelled to do so. That is, the demon inside her is compelled to do that by the Holy Spirit, who is drawing attention to the actual authenticity of these men. Keep in mind, this is not unusual for Luke to tell us this. In Luke chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8, demons recognize Jesus for who he is, cry out and say, "This is the Son of the Most High God," and then plead for mercy before him. So this is not unusual for demons to recognize that God is doing his work, and that the message that these men are preaching is accurate and true and is a gospel message. What, however, I think is happening here is that they're not doing this against their will. They're doing this because they want to dilute the message that they're preaching by identifying that gospel message with the occult. And they're wandering around, or pushing this girl behind the apostles, yelling this out, so that after a while people back away and say, "Man, we know her. And if that's the message that they're proclaiming and she's verifying it, we don't want anything to do with that particular message." It's guilt by association. And that evidently is what's happening here. And according to verse 18, she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed. That's not quite right, I think. Or at least it gives the idea that Paul's irritable. And that in a flash of anger, a flash of temper, he turns around and casts the demon out. I think what is meant here to be understood is that Paul becomes increasingly distressed. He's deeply distressed, not just because the message is being hindered by her shouting these things, but I think probably because he looks at her and he pities her so. He sees her plight. He recognizes her enslavement, not just to human masters, as bad as that was, but also to this demonic host. It deeply disturbs him and bothers him. And he turns around and said to this spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It didn't mean that the exorcism took it 60 minutes to happen. That's a Lukeism that just means it happened. Paul turned around and said, "Get out of her! In the name of Jesus Christ, let her go!" And at that moment, the Spirit let her go, and she was liberated. Wonderfully liberated. Now, I've been in the ministry for almost 27 years. I've never seen this. I haven't. You see an explosion of occult activity in the Gospels, right? Son of God has come. The kingdom of God has entered time and space. And there is this dramatic clash that takes place between the forces of evil and Christ himself. Satan himself shows up on the scene in the wilderness during his 40 days there and tries to tempt him. And all over Palestine, there are people who are demon-possessed that now have to face the Savior, and they're cast out. Remember the man who was running around in the graveyards among the tombs, completely naked, who had a legion of demons inside of him? By the time you get to the book of Acts, that explosion of demonic activity appears to be curtailed, at least in the historical record. We don't see nearly as much confrontation with demonic forces in the book of Acts as you do in the Gospels. And today, I'm not suggesting to you at all that there isn't real demon possession in the world today. I'm just telling you that the kingdom of God has advanced significantly in this world, and there are relatively few people who were in this kind of spiritual desperation. It may happen in places where especially the occult is very active. But make no mistake about it. This spiritual world that exists beyond our senses, we can't see them. We can't touch them. It's real. And the same Paul who turns around and speaks to this woman and says, "Come out of her," is the same one who says that we're wrestling not with flesh and blood. We're wrestling with principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in heavenly places. That our fight is not really with other humans. John would put it this way. He says the whole world lies in the wicked one, in the evil one. That's why I know you probably, as I do, get frustrated with politicians. And you're deeply concerned about what takes place in Hollywood. And if you're like me and you read a lot of theological literature, you're sometimes astonished at what comes out of religious scholarship. Paul says, look, we're not wrestling with those people. We're wrestling with a spiritual force that exists behind that it is doing everything that it possibly can to oppose the gospel. And it's okay to be deeply annoyed and disturbed at that opposition to spiritual truth. Like Paul, to be completely and totally dismayed at how this world is an active rebellion against God. That's okay. But we have a powerful, powerful weapon against their forces. Right? And what is it? It's that spiritual sledgehammer I talked about a minute ago. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. That's why Luther says that this great and tremendous opponent that we have in Satan, we tremble not for him. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. He must. And just as Paul turns to this woman and liberates her from this demonic force, so you and I, when we faithfully proclaim the word, and that word comes in the power of the Spirit, lifts people from the kingdom of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Changes their whole perspective and their life, and they are liberated by the power of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. It's our privilege. Luke, by the way, doesn't explicitly say that this woman who has been liberated from the demon places her faith in Jesus Christ. But he places her between the obvious salvations of Lydia on one side and the Roman jailer on the other, implying that she, too, became a Christian and became a member of the Philippian church. And this big natural wall that existed between this slave girl and free Lydia, between a girl who was used as a commercial prop by her owners, and a woman who walks and moves in the world of commerce, that natural wall is now broken down by the gospel. And they're joined together and united on the same plane at the foot of the cross, and there is no distinction between them to the Lord. Now let me bring this to a conclusion with a couple of words of exhortation. I said this at the beginning. If the Lord has broken down walls that separate us, natural walls, walls that are racial, walls that are gender, walls that are socioeconomic, walls that are erected because of education, because of the type of jobs you have. If in the gospel the Lord has broken down those walls, let's be sure that we're not trying to rebuild them. He knocks them down. And then we spend the rest of our lives erecting those divisions again. Why do we do that? The Corinthians did it. You know how they were doing it? They were having their own dinner for sixes. Except they were like dinner for 60. And they would have a house. The house would hold a number of people. They would gather together there for an agape feast, a love feast. And then, as part of that, they would have the Lord's table, communion. And so, in the nice part of the house, the wealthy would sit. And they would share food with one another. While the poor were shunted to the exterior part of the home, where they sat without any food at all. I know it seems really crass, but that's what they were doing. And Paul writes to them and says, what in the world are you thinking about? Don't you understand what the word communion means? What koinonia is all about? The church is designed by the Lord to look diverse. You've gone to an orchestra, right? Willingly or unwillingly. You've gone to a concert. Maybe you were dragged there by a parent or by a spouse. You went and you looked and you sat there. And there in that orchestra were all types of different instruments. Woodwinds and percussions and brass. Strings. So unique, so different. And when they're tuning up, it's a cacophony of sound, isn't it? Just sounds awful and you want to plug your ears. Say, how in the world can anything beautiful come out of all of this diversity? And then the conductor stands behind the stand and he holds up his baton and everybody gets quiet. And he makes sure that all of the eyes of the orchestra are on him. And he smiles at them. And he then begins to move that wand. And out of all of that diversity comes the most beautiful symphonic sound. Now that's the church. And the conductor, Jesus Christ, has stood and he has placed you in this body. And you're different than the people sitting in front of you and behind you and beside you. You are. You're unique. And that diversity can tear apart a body unless you hone and discipline yourself under the direction of the grand composer. And if you wait for his direction and you play by his score, beautiful, harmonic, symphonic music will emanate from this place. But if you bring your own sheet music and you ignore the direction of the conductor, there will be a cacophony of sound emanate from this place. If the Lord's broken down walls that separate us, let's be sure that we're not rebuilding them. Secondly, if the Lord has opened your heart, don't shut the door of your home or your checkbook. If the Lord has opened your heart, don't shut the door of your home or your checkbook. You're going to hear of needs within this body. People that need you. You may not even have a very close relationship with them. You might barely know them. But like Lydia, you can show to them the grace of hospitality, of opening your home, your arms, at times your wallet, to make sure that their needs are met. May God give us the grace to be that kind of a church. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to mirror the best qualities of the church at Philippi. Help us to reach out to the downtrodden, to the poor, to the distraught, to the enslaved, whether they are sitting in a boardroom or they are sitting by the side of the road homeless. Make your gospel effective and powerful in this community, proclaimed by these people. And then help us embrace all of those that you bring into this body, regardless of their background, regardless of the sins that they have committed, regardless of whatever gifts and talents they may or may not have, help us to love them and embrace them and treat them as fellow heirs of an inheritance that is immense and given to all those who are placed in Christ. For it is in His name that we pray this and for His sake. Amen.